That we're going to jump into our message this morning, and we're starting a new series this Sunday called The Final Hour of Jesus. The Final Hour of Jesus. And there's going to be four messages. You know, Easter's coming. You know, we have an early Easter this year at the end of March, last Sunday of March. And I'm going to be preaching these messages to get us ready for Easter. And what I want to really encourage you with, the last series we talked about God's heart for people that maybe they don't know Him or they're disconnected from Him. And I just want to encourage you with this. Who is the one person in your life, or who is the one family in your life that God has put them in your path to minister to? Who is that one person or one family? Or if you're really... If you're a social butterfly, who are those two? Who are your two? Who's your one or who's your two? Because I want you to be on mission this Easter, and I want you to invite someone to come, because I want this room to be full. And I want we have to bring in chairs. And I want people to hear the message of Easter, because on Easter I'm going to be talking about evidence for the resurrection. Well, you can be if it really happened. It's not just in my Bible, but it happened in history. And then number two, why does it matter for your life? So if you think that would be important to somebody, why don't you bring them on that Sunday? So I don't know about you, but sometimes I find that when I come to Easter, I'm not really ready for it. You know, Walmart helps me get ready. Walmart, you know, it's like months before a holiday, and they've already put stuff out. And so I didn't go to Walmart this week, but maybe you can tell me if you did, do they have the Easter stuff out? Of course they have the Easter stuff out. They always do. And so what do they have out? The baskets? The peeps, of course. Those things are nasty. I cannot stand a peep. So they have the baskets, and they have the rabbits, and they have the eggs, right? The chocolate rabbits and the eggs with the crazy stuff inside that you don't have any idea what it is. And it never makes sense to me, any of this, right? Because I looked it up this week, and rabbits don't lay eggs. They don't lay eggs. They're mammals, okay? Learn that in animal science. So let's just stick to Easter being about Jesus, okay, you know? And so, but anyway, Walmart gets us ready, but sometimes we're not ready, right? We're not spiritually ready. And I want us to be ready with the countless Christians throughout the centuries who celebrated on that day, our God is not dead, He is alive, He is reigning, He is drawing men to Himself. And so let's be ready. That's why I want to preach this sermon series. Also because, here's another reason. Because I think that sometimes we don't understand so well the things that happen at the cross. I had a friend, and he came to me a couple years after he became a Christian. He said, "Dan, I really do believe that Jesus died for my sins on a cross some 2,000 years ago. I've put my faith in that, but I don't have a clue what that means. And that seems like the weirdest thing in the world. I trust it. I believe in it. Bible says so, but I don't understand it." And so I really want us to understand more of our faith, because I think that the cross, as you heard from Paul in that verse that I read, it should be the center of our lives. It really should be the center of our lives. And so that's why we're talking about it this morning. And this morning we're going to talk about the Last Supper, okay? So the Last Supper. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 26. That's where we're going to be. We're going to mainly use Matthew's gospel as we go through this month of messages. And it's called the Last Supper because this is the Last Supper, the last meal that Jesus eats with His disciples before He's going to be betrayed that Thursday night. And then on Friday, that bloody Friday afternoon, He's going to be killed. The Last Supper. So we're talking about Thursday night of Holy Week, if you like timelines. And so let's read, if you've gotten there, to Matthew 26, starting in verse 17. It says this: "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after the other, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand into the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had never been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after breaking it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask as we come to your word and as we come to this time that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give the most time to, this time surrounding the death of your Son. God, we want for our lives to be centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just ask, God, that you would make the things that are in your word clear to us, because sometimes they are not clear to us, Lord. We are sometimes slow to hear, Lord, and slow to investigate, Lord, and we need your help today. We need you to come and be our teacher. We ask, Lord, that you would open people's eyes, Lord, that your scripture says the God of this world has blinded people from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And today we ask, Lord, that you would open eyes, that we may be able to see Jesus and put our faith in him. And some would put their faith in him for the first time this morning. God, I do ask, Lord, that I wouldn't be up here giving a speech or a lesson or a teaching in my own strength, but you would allow me to have the grace to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. So I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would come and it would meet with us, and God, it would come teach us and convict us where we need convicting, and encourage us, Lord, that you would afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted this morning. I ask all this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let's set the stage a little bit, okay? So it says in verses 17 through 19, it says that the disciples are preparing for the Passover meal. So this, when we talk about the Last Supper, the supper that they're eating is not just any supper, but it's the Passover, all right? And so, but what does that mean? What in the world is the Passover? Well, this is the oldest tradition in Judaism. And it's actually the Sabbath is probably older, the observance of the Sabbath, but the Passover is really old. I mean, we're talking about like 1,500 years before what we're reading now in the first century. 1,500 years. Let's just put it in perspective for a second. America is, I think, if I'm doing my math right, 240 years old this year. Okay? 240 years old. We're talking 1,500 years. I mean, this is a long-standing tradition. They've been doing this for so long. And what is it? What is it pointing to? Well, it's pointing to the biggest event in the nation of Israel, and that is the Exodus. The Exodus. What is the Exodus? So the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, they are in bondage in Egypt. You guys know Egypt, right? The pyramids and the pharaohs and King Tut and all that. Egypt. And so they're in bondage in Egypt, and there's a pharaoh who doesn't care anything about them. He doesn't care anything about their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who are those guys? Well, we don't know anything about them. He doesn't have any respect for their religion, and he just enslaves them. He uses them. It's free labor. And the people are oppressed, and they're God's people. God's people. And so God, it says in the scriptures that he sees their affliction and he's going to rescue them. So he raises up this guy, Moses. And Moses is not much to look at. Or he doesn't think much of himself. He has an inadequate self-image and maybe a speech impediment. But God uses him. He uses broken vessels to shine his glory through, right? And so he uses him. And so Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, you know, no way. No way I'm going to let your people go. I don't know your God. I don't respect him. And he says, okay, well, you know, God's going to send plagues on Egypt. And so there's these plagues that happen one after another to get Pharaoh's attention. But he just hardens his heart. He hardens his heart. And he won't let the people go. He just keeps them. And there's this last plague. It's the final plague. It's the worst plague. And God says to Pharaoh, he says, listen, he says, you let Israel go. They are my firstborn son. Notice how tight, how his covenant love is with his people. They're my firstborn son. And if you don't let them go, I'm going to kill your firstborn son. Matter of fact, not just your firstborn son, but I'm going to go throughout all of Egypt, and I'm going to kill the firstborn son of every family in your whole country. I'm going to kill them all. Let my people go. And guess what Pharaoh does? He calls God's bluff. Unwise. Calls God's bluff. And there's this really strange thing that happens in this account that happened many, many years ago, and we wouldn't expect it, but God tells his people if they want their firstborn son to be saved, they have to sacrifice a lamb. They have to put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost of their house so that the death angel, this angel that's coming to kill the firstborn sons, will see that a lamb has been killed instead and will pass over that house. So that's why we call it the Passover. And it's that night before the Exodus. It's the night before God's going to lead them out. It's the final thing. It's the final plague that God's going to use to tell that Pharaoh will finally say, go, get out of here. I don't want you here. It's the Passover. And God's going to judge the land of Egypt for their sin. But for some reason, it wouldn't be right for God to judge the people, the Egyptians, and not judge his people for their sins. Isn't that strange? You see, God is impartial in his judgment. And you don't expect that. And the only thing to avoid having death in your house is through the death of a substitute. In this case, a spotless lamb, the innocent for the guilty. An exchange takes place. And you've heard the story, I'm sure, before, but the angel does come, and anyone who resides under the shelter of the blood of the lamb is saved. And those who don't are not. And you know the story. The Pharaoh says, "Get out of here! There's weeping in Egypt." And he says, "Get out of here!" And they leave and crosses the Red Sea. Remember all that? Finally, takes them into the Promised Land. I'm leaving out a lot of details there, but he gets them out of Egypt, doesn't he? And in Exodus 12, he tells the people, "I want you to remember this." For all time. And I want you to remember this by celebrating that meal that I told you to celebrate with the main dish of the Passover lamb and all the other elements that night. I want you to celebrate that. I want you to celebrate that every year. And they have this Passover week, this week of unleavened bread, and the first thing that happens in that week is this Passover meal. 1,500 years. Let's come back to where we are. We're back in the first century A.D., maybe 33 A.D. So it's the week of unleavened bread, okay? And Jesus has told his disciples, he's told two of them. It doesn't say two in the text, but we see in the other Gospels that he sends two. He sends two into the city because the Passover meal is supposed to be eaten inside the city of Jerusalem. So he sends them into the city. It's kind of secret. He says, you're going to go to a man. I'm not going to tell you his name. But you're going to find this man, and in another gospel it tells us he's going to be carrying a jug of water, which is a little strange because only the ladies will carry a jug of water and go get the water. So maybe that's Jesus has prepared this in advance. But anyway, it's just kind of secretive how they're going in. And the reason being is because the Jewish leaders, they are after Jesus. Jesus has made himself out to be God, that God is his father. He doesn't respect the tradition of the elders. He's upsetting many people, mostly the religious leaders, who like their power and would like to keep it. And so they have to go in secretly and have this meal. Now here's the deal, okay? Jesus knows this is going to be his last meal eating with his disciples. He's told them this on many occasions, that he's going to be killed and that he's going to rise again. But they haven't heard it. They haven't wanted to hear it, quite frankly. They would actually like to think about this Passover meal. And as they're coming into Jerusalem, they're like, we're coming back into Jerusalem. Like, we're gonna eat the Passover meal. And then the next day, Jesus is going to start a new exodus. And he's going to liberate us from the oppression of the Romans. You know, the Romans who occupy our land and tell us what to do, he's gonna kick them out. He's going to use his authority, his power. We've seen him do all these miracles. He's going to use that to kick them out, to send them out. And he's going to be the king. Jerusalem's going to be the capital. Israel's going to be put in its right place again. They are sadly mistaken. They have in the other Gospels, you can read the other parallel accounts, they have in their mind, they're talking about who's the greatest in the kingdom. who's going to be the greatest? They have their minds on advancement, you know, promotion. But their hopes will be dashed as Jesus is taken captive later that night. And the next day, that bloody Friday, he'll be killed that afternoon. Not as they expected. And what I want you to see, we're going to kind of step back from the Passover a second. I want you to see another point, and then we're going to come back to the Passover meal. But here's the point. Here's the first point I want you to see. I want you to see God's plan in the death of Jesus. So if you're taking notes, God's plan in the death of Jesus. In verse 18, he says, my time is at hand. My time is at hand. And in our text that we're going to see next week is going to say, the hour is at hand. You can see why I called this series the final hour of Jesus. My time is at hand. My hour is at hand. Jesus has his attention and his focus on the hour of his death. There's a place in Luke, in I think chapter 9 and verse 51, where it says, Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He's on a mission. He's on a march to his death. It's a plan. There's a purpose. And when he sits down at this meal, he just blows all of the disciples out of the water. He just blows them out of the water because what does he say? He sits down and he says, one of you is going to betray me. And we know that it's Judas from the text. It's very clear. Jesus knows it's Judas. We could talk a lot about Judas. There's a sermon I'm sure that could be preached on this man. But let's suffice it to say that Jesus is very aware of this betrayal. It doesn't take him by surprise. You know, his disciples didn't see it, but the sovereign Christ knows the hearts of men. He knows what Judas has intended. And we see in verse 24 it says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. As it is written of him. This has been foretold that I would go this way. In verse 31 later, we're not going to cover this text, but he says to all his disciples, actually, not that they will all betray him, but he says they will all fall away. They'll all leave him and forsake him. He says, you'll all fall away because of me. Tonight, it says, for as it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. As it is written. The scriptures predicted this. You know, there's a question that's always asked. It comes up again and again throughout time. And it's, who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? You remember The Passion of the Christ? I don't remember what year that was. It was several years ago. This film comes out, The Passion of the Christ. Mel Gibson, he puts it out, and he maybe makes some statements, or maybe people looking at the film say, well, he's very anti-Semitic because, you know, he has the Jews as being responsible for the death of Christ. I actually Googled it this week and typed in the words, who killed Jesus? Enter. And it said at the top, the Jews. So I guess Google is anti-Semitic as well. But that's not the point. It's not the point that the Jews killed Jesus. There are many people that had their hand in Jesus' death. I mean, many people. Just think about it. You have Judas who betrays him here. He betrays him to the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. They hand him over to the Romans, right? You know, Israel and Judea are under the authority of Rome, the occupation of Rome. And finally he goes to Pilate. Do you remember that guy, Pilate, who says, I find no fault with this guy. I mean, I can't find any fault with this guy, but because he's afraid of the crowds, because he's a people pleaser, he's scared of men, he has Jesus whipped and scourged and he killed in the most terrible death on a cross, a slow and painful death. There are many people who had their part to play. And guess what? Every one of them that had their part to play is responsible and accountable. But what I want you to see is that Jesus is not a victim. He's not a victim of some political or religious power struggle. The death of Christ is not an accident. It is the apex of God's redemptive plan and purposes in the world. Not an accident. It is the apex. It is the height. Who killed Christ? Many are at play. But ultimately, it is God's plan that the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world come together and create this plan that he will be the once and for all substitute for sin, and that forgiveness of sins will come through him. He will be the Lamb of God. It is the plan of God. It is not plan B. It is plan A. Let me give a little application here, and it may be a little off the course of our message, but I just felt like I should share this because this I've come back to in my life as a point just many, many times when things are hard and when I see things that are in other people's life. But speaking to Judas, he says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son is betrayed. So the question is, and he says to Judas, it would be better if you weren't born. I mean, that's pretty intense. It'd be better if you weren't born than you betray Christ. And so the question is, how can it be the plan of God that Jesus be crucified and killed and Judas and all these others be responsible? It's either one or the other. Whose fault is it? Who killed Jesus? Tell me whose fault it is. Wow, there's many, many people that were involved, right? And they're held accountable for their actions, right? God says that of Judas. Jesus says that of Judas, right? But at the same time, it's the plan of God. Isn't that strange? How do you work that out in your mind? You know, I don't have a really perfect answer for it, but this is, you have to accept both of these things. God can be in control of the universe, and man can be responsible for his evil deeds. Both things are true. Do not throw one out. You will mess up. Both things are true. And here's where I'm going with this. If God is sovereign enough to use the most evil act in history, the death of his own son, to bring about forgiveness of sin for millions of people throughout the centuries, why can't he be sovereign enough to have a purpose in your cancer? In your difficult marriage, in the loss of your job, fill in the blank. To use the words from Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis, Judas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, the Romans, all meant their actions for evil, but God meant them for good, to save a people and bring them back to himself. You know, we don't always get answers to some of the hardest questions in life. Most of the time we do not get the answers to those questions. But here at the cross, I think we get a glimpse of the mysterious way that God works all things together for good for those who love him or are called to be his. And hopefully we can look in this instance of the cross and see enough to trust him. If you can trust him to orchestrate through the acts of evil men the salvation of the world, then you can trust him with all of your life. Point number two, let's get back to the Passover. And what we see in this passage here is we see the Passover meal forever redefined. The Passover meal forever redefined. Now, the Passover meal has these three elements, and it's really important that you know these. It has these three elements. It has the unleavened bread. You know, it's like a cracker, this big cracker, and you can break it. You know, it doesn't rise because it doesn't have leaven in it. And it's supposed to represent the haste of the time of Egypt and the haste that the people had to be ready to leave. They had to be ready to escape and go when God delivered them. I mean, you don't have time for the bread to rise. We don't have time for fluffy bread. Cracker, unleavened bread. That's part of the meal. We have this other thing, this other four cups of wine. Now, they did water it down because, I mean, you drink four cups of wine and you're just not going to know what's going on, right? You may fall asleep at the meal. So they watered down the wine. So there's these four cups of wine. And normally the father who was leading the meal, he would read from Exodus chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7. And he would talk about the deliverance from Egypt with each cup that is drank. And then there's this last component to the meal, which is the lamb. The lamb is the main course of the meal, right? Because you remember back at the time, the day before the Exodus, they ate the lamb, put the blood over their doorpost. Do you remember that? The penalty for the family's sin was death, and the death came to the lamb instead of them. The innocent died for the guilty, life for life, substitutionary death. We see Jesus in verses 26 and 27, he holds up two of the elements. And we're gonna take the Lord's Supper at the end of the service, and you'll see both of the elements here represented that Jesus held up. He held up the bread and he held up the cup, didn't he? He held those two things up, but what about the main course? What about the main course of the meal? Well, I mean, this is a Passover meal, and they prepared Passover, didn't they? So certainly there's a lamb. But where is he? Well, he's not in my Bible mentioned. If you look in every other gospel, he's nowhere mentioned. Where is the lamb? Well, maybe there was a lamb, but I think the point that Jesus is making is he redefines the Passover. He says, I'm the lamb. I am the Passover lamb. I am the lamb. This is a new Passover. I am the spotless lamb who dies in your place, the innocent for the guilty, life for life, substitutionary death. The judgment of God passes over you because it will fall on me. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul is encouraging sinful Christians in the church, and he says, cleanse out the old leaven, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. In the book of Hebrews, it says that the blood of animals, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never take away sin. I mean, you can't possibly think that back in Exodus, this little lamb could take away the sins of a family. No, it was a pointer. It was a pointer. It was a shadow of the substance that is Christ, the true Passover lamb. Notice how he redefines the bread and the cup. He holds out the bread and he says, eat, this is my body. He holds out the cup and says, this is the blood of the covenant that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Obviously, he's talking about his coming sacrifice on the cross as the Passover lamb. But why the commandments to eat them? It seems a little weird, right? I mean, this is my body. This is my blood. Eat them. You know, the Christians in the second century, they were called cannibals because people heard they have this practice where they eat this man's body and they drink his blood. I mean, they must be cannibals over there. It just doesn't make any sense. What is the point? What is the point of this? He's saying, friends, he's saying that my death is for you on your behalf. But you have to receive it. You have to take it into yourself. It's not enough for you to hold it up in the air and listen to me talk about it. Listen to what Jesus says. He's very directive. He says, take it. He says, take, eat. And he says, drink it, all of you. All of you. Let me get the point across. In the same way that food and drink does you no good unless you take it in, Jesus' death for you does no good unless you make it your own. Unless you see your need for it. Friends, you this Sunday morning need Jesus' death in your place as much as you need food and drink. Your need is that great. Take it. And when he says the blood of the covenant, what is he saying? Well, what is a covenant? It's an agreement between God and man. It talks about the relationship between God and man. And he's transforming the Passover meal, isn't he? He's transforming it and he's saying, I'm starting a new Exodus and I'm delivering a new people. I'm not delivering you from the oppression of Egypt some 1,500 years ago. I'm not even delivering you from the oppression of Rome today. I'm not delivering you from the oppression of Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. But I am delivering you from a bondage to something so deep inside of you that you can't escape it on your own. And your only hope is to be completely born again. I'm delivering you from the deepest type of bondage, and that is the bondage to sin. I'm delivering you from the one thing that keeps you outside of loving communion with God, and that is your stubborn persistence to be the God of your own universe and to make everyone else your subjects. There's only one King. There is only one Lord. I'm coming to deliver you from that type of bondage. And I'm creating a new people. You see, his blood is poured out for many. Blood for many. He's not just delivering the people, those who are blood descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but all people who will take shelter under his blood, under the blood of the Lamb shed on the cross. You know, Jesus tells us to practice these two things. In the church, we call them ordinances. I know that's a fancy word, but he ordains these two things to happen in his church. And one of them is baptism. And we have a place that we do baptism in here, and then I also hear we do them at the river, and it's very sought after. Many people want to be baptized at the river for some reason, just not right now. And baptism is this picture of the work that God does in a person's life, isn't it? God says that those who trust in Jesus Christ as their King and their Savior, it says that they're new creations. The old has passed away, the new has come, and so we baptize them to show that. The death to the old man, the death to the old woman, and the new life that they live worshiping and obeying God. This new life in Christ, as we call it, new life in Christ. And so we do that one time. I mean, that just happens once. I mean, you guys, I hope none of you brought your swim trunks today because we're not going to take you through the pool again. Wouldn't that be something if every single week we went through the pool, you know? Like, had a time in the service, we all went through the pool again. Well, that's not how it works. We just do it once. But what about the Lord's Supper that we're gonna remember today? He tells us to do that. In Luke, he says, in remembrance of me. I mean, it's actually inscribed on the table here. In remembrance of me. He wants us to do it often, to remember him. And why often? Why don't we do it just like baptism? We just do it once. Why do we have to keep doing it? I figure you do it once and you get the point and you move on with your life. Well, you know, that's the problem. So many times we take the message of Christ's work of forgiveness and we put it on the shelf like a book, you know. I've read that one before. I'm familiar with that. We get on with our lives. When the reason that we do the Lord's Supper and we do it frequently is to make its truth the center of our lives. Something that we have to keep coming back to again and again, and again. The Reverend Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a Welsh preacher and preached in England for 30 years, or in London, he had this saying, it was in a book that he wrote, I think on spiritual depression, and he says, Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Yeah, we certainly do listen to ourselves quite a bit. And can be subject to our emotions and the whims of our mind and the terrible things we tell ourselves about ourselves and sometimes the good things we tell ourselves that we shouldn't. But we listen to ourselves more than we talk to ourselves. You know, I read the Psalm, Psalm 103, several weeks ago. The psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's like, "Soul, you need to get in line and you need to bless the Lord." He preaches to himself. And in the Lord's Supper, there's a proclamation. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So in the Lord's Supper, as we are taking the cup and the bread and the cup, I mean, I would encourage you to look around. There's a proclamation that's happening. The proclamation is we all need Jesus here. We are sinners. We are undone. We never arrive. And we need to keep coming back to his cross. And we're making this proclamation that that we need him. We need him as much as we need bread, as much as we need drink. We need to put our faith back in him. Some of you in here, your Christian life from the get-go has been one of spinning plates. Have you seen people spin plates? It's a plate, and then there's a rod, and you spin the plate on the rod, and you hold it in the air. But that's no fun. I mean, to look at one spinning plate, you got to look at a lot of spinning plates. And so they spin the plates. Maybe they balance one on their head. And so sometimes in the Christian life, from the point that you are converted, you start receiving plates. You need to read your Bible every day. Don't forget the Bible study that's on Wednesday night. The small group. Are you serving? You need to serve. And you just keep adding plates to our life and the things that we do. And these things that should have been means of grace that God gave us so that we could love him and so that our hearts could be full for him and for others, we just have seen them as plates. We're just spinning them. We're just spinning plates. And we need to come back to Christ. We start looking at those plates and thinking, look at all my plates I got spinning. I got to be doing something right. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is not that if you spin plates, if you do these things, that you'll earn God's acceptance. It's that no one can earn God's acceptance. You only can be accepted by God through Jesus and what he's done for you. There's no other way. And when we come to the table, we say that. We say that again. The band, if you guys don't mind, the worship team, you can go ahead and come up here. And we just have a need, don't we? We have this need to come back again and again to the table. And this is just one of the many proclamations in our life of the gospel, as we speak the gospel into our lives, that nothing we can do, guys, hear me, nothing you can do can make God love you anymore. Nothing you can do. And there's nothing you can do to make God love you any less. He loves you today. He accepts you as a son or a daughter only on the basis of one thing, that you belong to Christ, that you have put your faith in him, and that is the gospel. And so we have to come back again and again to the gospel. So as our musicians begin to play, I'm going to ask you if you will bow your heads. And in a second, we're going to take a communion. And when I pray, I invite our ushers to come forward. But I would just ask you, I would ask you to apply the gospel and Christ's forgiveness to your life. Are you spinning plates this morning? Have you started trusting in your righteousness, your good deeds, and do you need to come back to Christ? It's not enough to take the bread and put it in your hand and the cup and put it in your hand. You have to internalize it. You have to believe. Or are you today, are you far, very far from God? You're very far from God. And you know what? When we take this, when we take this cup in a few minutes, this is a family meal, just as it was for Jesus and his disciples. This is meant for disciples. This is meant for followers of Jesus. And if you don't yet know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would ask you not to take this meal today. But guess what? Perhaps today you could take it for the first time as a Christian. You know, God's word says that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In our heart, deep in our heart, the center of our will and our emotions, we believe. We believe that Jesus, he died for our sins and that he rose again to show he was God and that it was paid in full. And with our mouths, we confess that Jesus is the King. Not that we're the King, not that we're the Lord of our lives, but he is. And we want him to reign in our lives. And you know, if you'll do that today, if you'll ask him, even just right now, to forgive you of your sins, just right now, God, will you forgive me of my sins? Would you give me the gift of salvation? Would you include me in the new Exodus that Jesus is bringing about? Rescuing people from their sins and themselves. You can ask him that today and he will do it. His word is good. He is good for it. You can trust him, and he will change your life. And this morning, you could partake of this family meal for the first time as a member of God's family. I encourage you to do that right now. As I pray for you all and encourage our ushers and those who will be passing out the elements to come forward, let's pray.